begin looking at the Beatitudes, the second Beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But our scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 61. So turn with me to Isaiah 61 and stand with me out of reverence for God's word. As Jesus is going through the Beatitudes, he is drawing on many words and many passages from the Old Testament. This morning, we read of the comfort that is given to mourners, written in Isaiah 61. We read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring, that an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's pray together. Father, what a day that will be when Jesus Christ returns, when he establishes his kingdom on the earth, when those who mourn are comforted, never to mourn again. Father, what a day that will be. Lord, until that day, we live in a land that mourns, in a world that still suffers under the weight of sin, that groans because of that sin. Father, we live in a world that death separates us from our loved ones, that sin separates us from those that we once held to be close friends. Father, our bodies break down. Lord, we mourn, we weep, and we cry. And Father, we long to be comforted. Father, I pray this morning that we would find true comfort in Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for the ways that we seek to find comfort in anything and anyone other than him. Draw our hearts back to you. God, be our comforter today. May we receive your mercy. Father, strengthen me as I proclaim your word. May it be the voice of Jesus that we hear. And may we, his sheep, follow him. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen. You may be seated. Like last week, as we come to the Beatitudes and focus and meditate on one verse, we need to ask some questions. Questions help us to kind of get inside the verse and then figure out how it applies to our lives. And so three questions that we come to on this verse this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." First of all, what does it mean to mourn? This word for mourning here, is it the kind of mourning that we're familiar with? Is it something different? What does it mean to mourn? Secondly, where does the mourner find comfort? Where do we go? Or maybe when will we be comforted? And third, how does the second beatitude work? How is it that this can apply to our lives? Indeed, it might be paraphrased that happy are the unhappy. Blessed are those who mourn. How does that work? We live in between mourning and comfort. And we need to see how God uses this truth to work in the lives of his people. The first question we need to answer is, what does Jesus mean by mourning? Truth be told, that mourning is not always the same. A few weeks ago, there were lots of people mourning when Peyton Manning and the Denver Broncos did not win the Super Bowl. Those bad boys from Seattle won, and so lots of other people were mourning because of the fact that Peyton didn't win. Is that what it means? Is that the kind of mourning that it's talking about here? I don't think so. Is it a universal maxim? That is, that those who are mourning will be blessed. True for the believer, true for the unbeliever. That what goes around comes around, and if you mourn long enough, there will be a time of blessing. Is that what it means? No, probably not. Coming from the lips of Jesus, Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through me. There's something central about Jesus in this kind of mourning. Or maybe it's a special kind of mourning for those who have gone to the higher life, who've pressed into the greater realms of Christianity, that those who mourn can say, I really like this. This is fun. No, it's not that either. But it is a truth that we need to get at and one that needs to get inside of us. And we go to three places this morning to help us understand what mourning looks like. The first is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the mourning is talked about a great deal, especially in the Psalms. In fact, you can't read through the Psalms, but what you see the psalmist refraining to God about their mourning, their tears, their weeping. One example might be in Psalm 6. Psalm 6, verses 4 through 6. Listen to what David says. He says, my soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. David is expressing the lament that he has that there are those who are opposing him. And yet, he sees that as his own sin. He sees that as God's righteous judgment on his own sin. And he is mourning both inside and out. Later in Psalm 51, we know that it is David's sin. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David writes in response to his sin with Bathsheba. And at the very end, this is what he says, verses 16 and 17 in Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. See, there's no way to God that David can make up for, that he can atone for his sin. He had sinned in a way that went beyond the law. But he goes on. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When we come before God and our heart is shattered, broken, he will not despise. He will not turn away. He will always give comfort to those who come to him with contrition and brokenness in their heart. But it's not just individuals. Psalm 80. It's the whole nation of Israel that has experienced this kind of mourning. They are in exile. And here's what they say in Psalm 80. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. This is the people of God. The chosen ones, the ones who are brought out of Egypt, brought into the promised land, and yet now their portion is nothing but tears. They're on the verge of the exile. God took his people into the exile because of their sin, because they had broken God's covenant, because the kings in Israel had failed to lead the nation rightly, because the priests of the nation failed to teach the people and offer right sacrifices. God sent them out of the land. He exiled them. And the remnant of righteous ones are crying out to God, how long, O Lord? How long will we be broken? How long will we cry? How long will the enemies of your name laugh at us? They mourned. It's worthwhile to observe that in the Old Testament, mourning is always related to sin. Indeed, mourning is the result of sin, and mourning is the response to sin and its effects. When we think about the mourning that is spoken of in Matthew 5, it is mourning because of sin in our lives or in the world around us. See, the people of Israel went into exile because of their sin. And when Matthew's gospel is being written, the people of Israel are still in exile. Now, they're back in the land, but they are not back in a place where God's Spirit was dwelling with them. See, they left Babylon. When they came back to Babylon, they built a new temple. And when that new temple was built, the Spirit of God never came. When the tabernacle was built in Exodus chapter 40, the Spirit of God came and it dwelt among them. When Solomon built his temple as well, the Spirit came and it filled the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. But in Nehemiah and in Ezra, when the temple was built again, the Spirit of God did not return. In fact, the Spirit of God doesn't return until Jesus Christ himself goes down into the water and the Spirit comes and lights on his shoulder. This dove, Spirit coming to anoint the Son of God who's going to come and to lead his people out of exile. See, when Matthew is being written, he is very intentional to show us that the people of Israel are still without a king. There is no son of David on the throne. They do not have possession of their own land because the Roman guards are all over the place. Caesar is Lord. He is the king. They are in the land, but they are truly still in exile. And Jesus comes and he's going to be the one who leads them out of exile. Indeed, he is the one who's going to lead a new exodus, not only out of one land and into another, but out of death and into life, out of sin and into eternal life and love with his Father in heaven. This is the kind of exile he's going to lead them out of. This is the kind of exodus that Jesus is going to lead. And so when Jesus says here, blessed are those who mourn, you have to see that as those who mourn as if they were in exile, totally cut off from God. Yes, the people of Israel were in the land, God's land, but God's presence wasn't there yet. He was waiting for his son to come. That's what we see. We see when we look into the Old Testament, when we look at the exile, this is the kind of mourning that is taking place. But Jesus didn't come just to console mourners. He came to be a mourner. He came to endure exile himself, to even suffer the curses of God on the cross so that we would not have to. He took our curse so that we might receive his blessing. Blessed are those who mourn. In fact, when we look at Jesus' life, this is what we see. He is constantly identifying himself with those who mourn. Three images show this. The first comes from Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9, Jesus is being asked by Jairus, the synagogue ruler, to come and to heal his daughter. Along the way, Jesus learns that his daughter has died. He goes there in Luke chapter 9, and when he does, he goes into the house. Everyone's laughing. Jesus, you're going to heal her? She's dead. You can't. But Jesus goes among the mourners. He goes next to those who are weeping with grief because of the loss of this child. He goes into the room. He raises her back to life. Jesus identifies with those who are mourning. He identifies with those who are suffering because of death. He does this again at Lazarus' tomb in John 11. John 11, Jesus comes, he awaits for Lazarus to die. He comes to the tomb of Lazarus after Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. And he weeps. He cries. He sees his friend who is behind the stone. And he cries. Because he is a mourner. He doesn't just come to comfort those who are mourning. He himself mourns. He weeps. And not too much later, he goes to Jerusalem and he weeps again. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 46. We see that Jesus goes there. He stands overlooking the city, and he knows what's coming. It is the judgment of God. He knows that in but just a few decades, the Roman army will come in and wipe out the city. The temple will be torn down. The people of God will be scattered once again. And he cries, oh, Jerusalem, that you might come to me, that I might shelter you, that you might gather yourself under me as a chick comes under the wings of its mother. He cries because he sees the hardness of their heart. He mourns because of their sin. He is brokenhearted because of it. So Jesus is. He was a mourner. He interacted with those who were dying because of their sin, both physically and spiritually, and he mourned. He identified himself with sorrow. And unlike many of us, he doesn't get nervous around the diseased and around the dying. He didn't avoid, he didn't ignore, he didn't medicate the pain, he didn't draw back when he saw those who were suffering because of sin, suffering because of sickness, suffering because of death, no, he went to them. Indeed, if he came to Seymour today, he wouldn't be going to the nice restaurants. He'd be going to the ICU. He'd be going to the cancer treatment centers. He wouldn't be going to the nice homes. He'd be going to the Section 8 housing, the meth houses, to those who are truly experiencing the judgment on them, even in the flesh. He'd invite all to come with him, but he'd be going to those who are mourning. He'd be asking us to come with him, to humble ourselves, to follow him, but he'd be going to those who are suffering there around us. And he wants you and I to do the same. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we won't simply follow him in faith. We will go to those who are mourning as well. We will mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. The truth of the matter is that the only time that Jesus says for us not to mourn is when we are in his presence. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is there, and this is what he says. Some Pharisees and disciples of John come and ask him the question. It says this in Matthew 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." See what he's saying? He's saying that he is the bridegroom, and that those who follow him are a part of the bridal party. They're a part of the bride who's going to be bought with his blood. And the disciples of Jesus, as long as they're with Jesus, it's a time of feasting. It's a time of joy. It is just like going to a wedding feast. It is a wonderful time of celebration. But he says there's going to come a time when he goes away. This is our time. We do not live in a time of feasting. We live in a time of fasting. We don't live in a time of merriment. We live in a time of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. The followers of Jesus Christ will mourn because we do not have him. We are lovesick for Jesus, our Savior. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what it means to be separated from him because you have never seen him. No, we have not seen him. We love him. We have joy in him. But our heart aches because we have not yet put our hands on his wounds. We have not seen him face to face. We have not yet been embraced by him. One day we will, and it will be a time of feasting, a time of celebration. But today is a time of mourning, a time of mourning. And we experience that. We feel that. All you have to do is live long enough, and we will experience suffering. We will lose loved ones. Friendships will break down. Marriages will fall apart. Our bodies will ache. The dreams that we had that we're so pursuant of as a young man are no longer there. The dreams that we had as a young woman may not have come to fruition the way that we had expected. We mourn, if we're honest with ourselves. But we mourn even more because of sin. We look at our heart over time and we see that we are filled with sin, that our heart bends towards sin. If we're not for Jesus Christ, we would be utterly lost. We mourn. But we also are comforted. Matthew 5:4 says that those who mourn shall be comforted. And we need to ask a question, where do we find comfort? Or maybe the better question is, when? When do we find comfort? Notice it is in the future tense. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the future. It's talking about when we come into the kingdom of God, this will be the time that we are comforted. If you're in Christ today, you will be comforted. If you are outside of Christ today, you won't be. It is only those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior that will be comforted. Maybe you're an unbeliever today. Maybe you know that you have not followed after Christ. And maybe you're incredibly comfortable. Maybe it is that life is going well. The Word of God and the history of the world reminds us it is fleeting. That comfort that you have now is here today and it is gone tomorrow. It will not last. Those who are comfortable in this age and find comfort from this age will not find comfort in the age to come. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Woe to those who are comfortable today, for you will suffer the judgment of God. That's how it goes. It's not anything in between. It is either or. We need to see how this works. We need to see how the comfort of God is going to come upon us. So look again at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 61, 1 through 4 is what we read earlier, and it tells us of this comfort that is going to come. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. This is what it says. Again, Isaiah is writing, he's looking to the time in the future when God's judgment is going to come and God's comfort is going to come. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Now we need to know that those verses there were quoted by Jesus. When he went to the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, there in Nazareth, he quoted those verses. And he said, today in your hearing, these words have come to fruition. They have come true. These words were written of him. But when Jesus quotes these words, he cuts it off at a very important time. He doesn't read the last two lines of verse 2. He doesn't read the line, and the day of vengeance of our God, or to comfort all those who mourn. Now this is vitally important. To understand what Jesus is doing when he comes in the world, fulfilling this word, he's coming proclaiming a message of salvation. He is offering to us a way of forgiveness, a way of life. When Jesus came the first time, he wasn't bringing judgment, he was bringing a way of escape from judgment through his judgment on the cross. And so he comes proclaiming good news, proclaiming that he is going to bring liberty to captives. Captives who are bound in sin. He's going to open the prison doors to those who are bound to the things of this world. He's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, the year that all debts will be taken care of. He will ransom, he will redeem, he will save. This is why Jesus came. He came to bring a message of salvation. And so he doesn't read the next line, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Because Jesus is fulfilling the first part of that in his first coming to earth. But when Jesus comes again, it will be a day of judgment. He will judge the quick and the dead. He will judge those who have trusted him, and he will say, you are my sheep. You go enjoy the joy of your master. You come into the kingdom of God. And on the other side, he will set them apart as the ghosts. As those who never trusted in him, as those who are set apart from him, who will be eternally judged by him. This is the great separation at the end of the age. This is what it means, the day of the vengeance of our God, when Jesus Christ will come and make all things right. He came in his first coming to bring salvation. He comes his next time to save his people and to bring judgment on those who have not trusted in Christ. It's at that point that comfort comes. That's what he says. On the day of vengeance of our God, it is then that he will comfort all who mourn. That is when Matthew 5, 4 will be fulfilled. He goes on, he says, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see that? Jesus Christ came proclaiming the gospel and accomplishing the gospel by going to the cross and dying and raising again. This is the age in which we live, where the gospel is still going forward and we are saved by the promise of God. We believe in that promise and we are set free from death, hell, and sin. But Jesus Christ comes again and he will fulfill that promise. It will no longer be salvation promised. It will be salvation set free from sin and from death and from a world that is raging against God. He will comfort us by making all things new. That is when the comfort will come. See, that comfort gives us comfort today, but it's a comfort in a promise. It's like the check that we are given. It is a promise to us that there is cash at the end of the line. There's resources at the end of the line, but we still haven't seen it. We still haven't touched it. God has promised to us that we will have all things in Christ. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage and to strengthen one another. but it's still not the same as seeing Christ face to face. That is the day of comfort. That is where mourners will be restored, where mourners will be finally and ultimately and eternally comforted. That is where comfort comes. Which leads us to the third question. How does the second beatitude work today? How does it have effect in our lives? And I want to suggest three ways that the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, how it works in our lives. Number one, it is a diagnostic. That is, it gives us a question to ask ourselves, what is in our heart? David Cox so helped us last night asking the question of what is in our heart. Are we loving God above all things? And are we loving our neighbor more than ourselves? Loving our spouses more than ourselves? Good question to ask on a Valentine's Day weekend. What's in our heart? Well, this beatitude does the same thing. It is a diagnostic for us to ask the question, what makes you cry? What makes you laugh? What do you mourn about? What do you find great humor in? Indeed, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus turns this beatitude around. The beatitudes are in Matthew 5 and they're in Luke 6. And in Luke 6, verse 25, it says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It is not too much to say that what we laugh about today may say more about our eternal destiny than the answers we give in Sunday school. What we laugh about today reveals what is in our heart. What we mourn about today reveals what is in our heart. So let me ask, what do you laugh about? What is funny to you? Is it just like the world? Do you laugh with the world? Are you joking around with the world? Or is there something different about your laughter and your humor than the ways of the world? Scripture tells us that a cheerful heart is good medicine. But the health-giving benefits of laughter are in direct proportion to its source and its substance. So what makes you laugh? Jesus came and he didn't laugh. There's not a place that it says that he laughed. Now, he tells parables, and we know that one of the ways that communication worked at that time is that some of the exaggerations that Jesus used were probably pretty funny. But whenever Jesus is described, he is a man of sorrow. He is acquainted with grief. In John 8, it says that he looked as though he was about 50. He says, I am older than Abraham. And his opponents say, how can you be older than Abraham? You're not even 50. You barely look 50. He looked older than his age. He was acquainted with grief. He was a mourner, constantly going around with those who are suffering, those who are sick, those who are dying. Jesus was not a jokester. Sure, he enjoyed time with his disciples, but he knew the time of the age. And the time of this age is mourning. Now turn that around. When we come to the next age and Jesus Christ is reigning on the throne, who do you think will laugh more than Jesus? No one. Jesus will laugh more than anyone, but it's because he cried the most on earth. Those who mourn on earth will be most prepared to laugh in heaven. Woe to those who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. But Jesus says on the other side of that in Luke 6:21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Do you mourn in this age, or do you laugh? There's a lot of Christianity that just wants to laugh and have a good time. But we're not commanded to do that. We're commanded to mourn. In fact, that's the second thing we see. That this passage demands of us to cultivate sorrow and to forsake silliness. To cultivate sorrow and to forsake silliness. We look at James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In James 4, 9 and 10, this is what it says. It says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Next verse says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. If we're commanded to do anything, in this age of death, this age of sin, this age where our heart races against God, It's to mourn because of our sin. It is to mourn because of the sin that plagues all those around us. It is to weep. It is to fast. There's a popular lie in churches today that says, be rich and happy. Be well adjusted. Let your laughter swell and your joy bloom. As if that is the gospel. But the gospel is that we who have died with Christ would die to the ways of this world. We would mourn with Christ. Our heart would break with Christ. And we would only find comfort in the age that is to come. Surrounded by sin inside and out, God calls us to repent. And true repentance always includes sorrow, mourning, and tears. Jesus' beatitude demands that we would mourn in this age of sin and its effects. Last thing to see, we're to delight. Jesus' beatitude instructs us to delight in sorrow. I say, Pastor, that makes no sense. To delight in sorrow. I would say it is only those who are born again who can even understand that. To delight in our sorrow. If you're a Christian, this is what it means. You've experienced this. God brings something into your life that you would have avoided at all costs. You would have run away from it. You would have done anything you could to oppose it. But in God's providence, it comes. He lets it come into your life, and it brings you to your knees. You're utterly broken-hearted. And what happens next reveals whose you are. It reveals who you are, but it also reveals whose you are. Whether you are of Christ or whether you are of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Christian, as he faces sorrow and brokenness, with tears on his face, runs to Jesus, finds tender kindness. He experiences the promises of God, the mercy of God, words of comfort and life. And there is a secret kind of joy that is given to the believer in Christ that comes through the Spirit and the Word. It is spiritual life. The world doesn't know anything about it. And you can delight even in the sorrow. Brokenhearted for the sorrow, but delighting in God who comforts those who mourn. But the pretender, the one who's either not a believer or the one who's pretending to believer, may be just as teary-eyed, but they harbor anger. They have hard thoughts towards God. They pull back from His Word. They doubt His promises. And they go back to the ways of the world, seeking comfort in their movies and in their music and in their pornography and in their hobbies and in their resolve to do better next time. They don't trust in God and find joy and comfort with Him. They go back to the world and they find comforts there. And maybe they get it. And now they're comfortable in this life. But it only secures their eternal damnation and their eternal discomfort before God. You see the difference? The citizen of the kingdom finds fellowship with Christ in the midst of suffering. And Jesus' sympathy is their portion. Jesus' nearness is their good. Their suffering sanctifies them. But the citizen of this world withdraws fellowship from Jesus in order to bind up their own wounds. They protect themselves. They secure themselves. They feel that God has done some disservice to them and God can't be trusted. Because after all, in their pride, they think, I'm not that bad. Why is this not happening to someone worse than me? And they pull back from God. And they don't enjoy His comfort. And the distance grows. The citizen of the world thinks that God is there to help them accomplish what they want instead of receiving all of life as grace to a sinner who doesn't deserve anything but hell. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. On the last day, those who mourn now will be comforted as they're trusting in Christ. And there is a resource, there is a fuel that God gives to us today that keeps us going until that end. We drink from that fountain that flows from eternity. We are in our parched souls given water day by day. His grace is sufficient. But I would tell you that all of the sweetest moments with God in my life have come as the result of experiences that I would have never chosen. The times in my life when God has been most kind and most comforting to me are those times when my heart has been breaking. When the future doesn't look secure, when the things that I want to happen are not happening. It's in those moments that the believer feeds on something invisible and intangible but real. They feed on God. He is their life. The Word of God sustains them. For the believer, mourning is a delight because it puts us into the necessary posture where God's grace and comfort is given to us. Today, that looks like God's promise. Tomorrow, that looks like His presence. And because we know of that sure presence with God tomorrow, we can trust today that His grace is sufficient. Only those who learn to live on the promises now will live in His presence then. It is God's blessing to us that we would mourn now so that He would comfort us with His Word, with His gospel. But it is His promise that as we mourn now, He will comfort us in eternity with no chance of mourning after that. Happy are those who are unhappy because they know the Lord and He is their joy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that truth is so backwards to the world. It is so counterintuitive. Lord, it does not make sense to us in our natural mind. And so, God, I pray that Your Spirit would quicken our hearts to believe it as Your Word. Father, I pray for the believers who are trusting in Christ, who are saved, who You are their hope, but, Lord, they're looking for comfort in something other than You. God, I pray they would find their comfort in You and You alone, in Your Word, in Your promise, in Your Spirit. God, I pray for those who are unbelieving today. And Father, even this beatitude is just a reminder of the fact that all they want is their comfort here and now. God, I pray You change their heart. I pray You would remove the heart of stone that would lead to death, and You would give them a heart of flesh that would lead to life. And God, that they would bless You for blessing them in Jesus Christ. That the nearness of God would be their good. And that, Father, they would, even in their mourning, give praise to You because You will comfort them. God, may that strengthen us today. Father, for the things that we have not yet faced, the things that are just around the corner that we know not, but that You know, God, I pray that we would trust You as a God who comforts, full and certain in the age to come, powerful and real in this age. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to a time of response today, let me encourage you to unburden your heart to the Lord. Maybe that means praying.